Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 6, it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon." This is God's word. There comes this strange moment in the life of every Christmas toy where we receive that toy and experience great gifts or great joy from it, regardless of whether it is, whether it's, you know, an adult-sized toy or a regular kind of toy that other kids will play with. And we all know that at some point, that toy, the joy that it is experienced on Christmas Day, eventually wanes. It becomes this thing that either collects dust somewhere on a shelf, or it becomes this item in our house that we kind of forget what happened to it or what we did with it, or it just, even if we really like it, it kind of gets old and rusty and broken in some respects. Certain toys just don't last forever, so to speak. Eventually, you have to buy a new something or other, right? Regardless of what that toy or that piece of technology may be. And the joy that these items brought, I mean, eventually, slowly gets lost for various reasons. And I think even in life, as we consider joy, joy can be an incredibly difficult thing to maintain. Especially, I think, the older we get. The older we get, the more things stay the same. The older we get, the more things are just kind of, well, the way they've sort of always been. It's tough to see anything new or anything really worth wanting to be joyful about. It just seems like the more things change, the more things stay the same, and there really doesn't seem to be much to get excited about. And it's not only, I mean, even Christmas can lose its joy. Think about your favorite Christmas movie, and the first time you watched it, and the amount of joy that you got out of it. And perhaps now, even as you watch that Christmas movie, you kind of think to yourself, oh, yeah, it kind of ends the same way every year. You know, God bless us, everyone. You know, it just kind of gets to the point where you're like, yeah, it's okay. It's okay. But, you know, maybe there's a need for a new Christmas movie. Joy can become more elusive with our families, with our friends, with our jobs, and with our surroundings. Eventually, everything loses its luster and its joy. And the question that we're forced to ask ourselves is there a way to have joy in this humdrum kind of life? In the book of 2 Samuel, we are looking through the reign of King David. And David, at this point of his life, is kind of hitting middle age, so to speak. He's probably in his early 40s at this point in time. He's a guy who basically has done everything. He started out as a shepherd, as a poor young man, the youngest of his brothers, so unexpected to do anything really of significance. But he was a great warrior. And as David was a great warrior, he became a great king, uniting Israel and Judah and becoming the great king over all of Israel. He was seen, even to this day, as Israel's greatest king. He had achieved everything that he had wanted, even to the point where God promised him that there would be a house that would come from his line, that his kingdom or his throne would reign forever and ever. This was a promise that God gives to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so David has conquered all kinds of different places. He's seen all kinds of things. He's had everything. And we're told in verse 1 that it's in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. David at this point in his life kind of just seems sort of bored. And so he just says, yeah, I know it's time for kings to go out to war, but yeah, I'm not really interested in defending our borders at this point in time. Joab, who was the commander of his army, why don't you go? I'm just kind of going to sit around and relax. And in fact, we see that kind of relaxing. It says one evening when David got up from his bed. Notice that it says one evening, or it's basically the word that's used is late afternoon. It's kind of twilight. It's twilight and David gets up from his bed, which tells you what? That he's been napping, that he spent kind of the whole afternoon just napping because he's not just sure what to do. He's kind of wandering about going, I don't know what to do. I don't know. Like, and he's sitting up at the top of his palace looking out, and he happens to spy upon a woman. We're told this. He walked around on the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. So David, as he should have been out to war, should have been kind of doing the things that kings are supposed to do, but in his loss of joy, is kind of just, honestly, without goals, without ambition, and kind of just living his life as best he can. And so he's just walking around up on his roof. And as he's looking around, he sees this woman who's bathing on her roof. Now, it wasn't that Bathsheba here is doing anything improper. In fact, one of the most private places in a person's home was actually on the roof of their house, because usually all the roofs were kind of the same. But of course, David, being a king, his roof is just a little higher than everybody else's. And so we see that he sees this woman, and he sees she's beautiful. And for the first time in perhaps a long time, David is sparked with incredible joy. A joy that maybe he hasn't felt in quite some time, a longing to be with this woman. And so he goes and he asks someone to find out about her. And the man says, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Those two names should mean something to David. The first name, Eliam, is a part of David's 30 men. David had a troop of warriors, and these 30 were some of his closest friends and allies. And Eliam was one of them. And he is told that this is Eliam's daughter. And if you keep reading in 2 Samuel, you find out that Eliam's father is actually one of David's closest advisors. You find that David is quite entrenched politically with this woman's father and grandfather. But not only this, we also find that Uriah the Hittite is among his 30 men, among some of his closest friends. And so his servants are kind of dropping the hint like, dude, you don't want to go there. But David's a king. And he's a king who's desperate for something to give a spark to his life. And so David sent his messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. That little line there, meaning that she is ripe for pregnancy. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. She goes back home, but the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Words that honestly should bring joy to any couple. These are words that put a knot in David's stomach. He knows what he's done, and now he knows that there's evidence. What he thought would be a one-night stand that would bring him joy and pleasure is now got him caught in a place where he can't possibly get out so easily. David, we should also note, uses his power against this woman in an incredibly terrible way. Think about this. If the king, and remember, this is a king who has the ability to not only give you life, but take your life. This is a king who basically has not used to being told no. This is a king who, as godly as he was, knew what his power could achieve for him, and he brings Bathsheba in. Could Bathsheba have said no? Yeah, she could have, but let's recognize the difficult position that she's in. She doesn't know how this is going to affect her husband. She doesn't know how this is going to affect her father. She doesn't know how this is going to affect her grandfather. She is in an impossible position where David is saying, I want to sleep with you. And she is kind of left saying, I don't know what to do in this situation. Notice that throughout the narrative, she actually remains silent. We never actually hear words from Bathsheba until 1 Kings. And the reason for that, I think, is because it is showing just how much women often have to suffer in silence with men who are going to abuse their power. And David, who we know was a man who sought after the heart of God in certain ways, was also a man who abused his power and abused it very poorly. He is basically the Harvey Weinstein of the Bible, so to speak. We have this man who is using his power in a way that is unbecoming of someone who says that they follow after the Lord. But David doesn't take this moment to confess his sin. See, what he could have done in this moment when the word "I am pregnant" comes about is to stop and to call back Uriah and to explain, "Uriah, this is what happened. This is what I did. I am sorry." But that's not what he does. He calls Uriah as from Joab. He says to his commander, "Call Uriah and tell him what's going on, and bring him out here." And when Uriah came to him, David asked him about how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Those were not the things he should have been discussing at this particular juncture. But he continues to discuss these things. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Now, what's David suggesting here? Well, really what David's suggesting here is that go down and sleep with your wife. Go home. Go be with her. And in this culture, it was very common for soldiers not to go back to home until their tour of duty was done. And so for Uriah, he's like, "I'm not going to do that." And so we find that Uriah sleeps in the palace with the servants, just in the room that was designated for them. And he does not go down to his house. And so David's told, "Uriah didn't go back down." And David says to Uriah, "Well, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And notice the character of Uriah in verse 11. It says, "Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. This man is filled with honor.'" And so David does what any desperate man would do. He tries to fill him with dishonor. He says, "Well, why don't you come up here and we'll have a feast and we'll get," and he basically has a feast with him and gets a, and the Bible says that he gets him drunk. So it's not even a case of, like, you know, when you're in that situation, right, where someone's just like, "Here, have a little bit more, have a little bit more." And again, how do you say no to such a generous host, right? And so Uriah gets completely smashed. And we see that David says, "Okay, now head on back home." But Uriah, drunk, still has more character than David has sober, because Uriah doesn't go down to his house. Instead, he still stays with the servants. David, knowing how much this will cost him politically, still feels like he's got to do something about it. So what does he do? He writes a letter to Joab and comes up with a strategy of how they can end Uriah's life. Basically says, "Put my mighty man into the toughest battle and then back up and let him take on all these people by himself so that he's basically killed." And you have to understand that Joab is a man of expediency as a commander. He's really not that godly of a guy. He's very much this kind of guy who's like, whatever gets the job done, that's what I'm going to do. So if the king thinks like Uriah needs to die, I'm good with that. And that's exactly what happens. The ironic thing is David puts Uriah's death warrant in Uriah's hand. He says, "Send this to Joab." And Uriah takes it, gives it to Joab, and is basically sealing his fate. Uriah is killed by David and by Joab. And Joab sends a messenger to explain what's happened. Because, of course, if you're going to put people up into the fiercest fighting, there's going to be a number of casualties. And so he sends a messenger to explain this to David. And notice what David says to him after he hears that Uriah the Hittite is dead. In verse 25, we're told this. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab.'" How incredibly cold and callous must one be to say, "No big deal, casualty of war. I hear you. Keep going. Be encouraged." And in fact, we see that when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him, a period of about a week. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's very rare for the narrator, by the way, to offer his commentary on things that are going on. But here is one place where the author just says, what David did displeased the Lord, which speaks volumes in this text. Because God is incredibly upset by this sin, because David's heart is in an incredibly dangerous place at this point. It is like Play-Doh that has been left out too long. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about, where Play-Doh is just left, and when you try to mold it and shape it, it is just this crumbly mess. And that is exactly where David's heart was at this point. It had become cold and calloused. It was not ready to be molded and shaped by the Lord. David was going off in his own direction, and it was going to cause him more problems than he knew. David's heart was hard and couldn't be shaped, and this is the effect of sin in our lives. It keeps us from walking in close communion with God. David sought joy somewhere else. And by seeking his joy in Uriah's wife, what we find is that David is hard to the people who are supposed to be the closest to him. He is vengeful towards people who did nothing to him. David is filled with evil and with sin, but David was loved by God too much to be allowed to remain in that sin. And so we're told that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. And when he came to him, he said this parable. It should be up there. It says, the Lord said to Nathan, Nathan said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and another poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So we see this story, and it's a perfect story for David, by the way. He's a shepherd. He knows what it means to walk with sheep. He knows what it means to love the animals that he is with. And he's basically told about this story of a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man just has one sheep, and it's basically a family pet. I mean, this is basically what's going on in that story, where the sheep is so close that the sheep literally like sleeps on the bed. I don't know. It's like basically a dog is basically what he's done. And basically what happens is that the sheep is killed and given to the rich man. And David says, basically, this man deserves to be shot. Like, he's not really saying, like, this man deserves to die. He actually goes on to say, no, the man deserves to pay back four times what he's done. But what he's saying is basically, like, what a jerk. And then notice what Nathan says to David. He says in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. How do you respond when someone confronts you with your sin? When someone says something to you that you've been either entirely blind to or that you've just tried to keep hidden because you know that it's going to create a mess, how do you respond in those moments? David could see clearly the problem in that story, but he could not see the junk that was going on in his own life. He could not come to fess it up, to confess the issues that he had. The Lord goes on to remind David of all of the things that he had done for him, how he took him from being a shepherd boy in some random field and brought him up to be the great king of Israel. And God says to him, listen, if you needed any more, I would have given you more. If you had needed more wives, I would have given you more wives. You had plenty. You didn't need any more. we see that all of these things create for David an incredible problem. In fact, God says to him, listen, you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. In fact, the rest of 2 Samuel is all about how his family just disintegrates around him because of some of the sin that goes on here. It's a mess. And not only this, but there's a terrible consequence to David's sin as well. There is forgiveness, but there's also judgment. David confesses to it. That's how he deals with his sin. When Nathan confronts him in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan gives him both a word of forgiveness, but also a word of judgment. He says this. Then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. God basically says to David, you're forgiven, but there are still consequences. And that's true of all of us. There are some sins that we can do that we can be forgiven for. That's true. But that doesn't take away the pain and the consequences of adultery. It doesn't take away the pain and the consequences of the things that we have done. And sometimes those are the places where we struggle to find our joy, isn't it? It's not so much that we can't find joy in the little things. It's that we live with the weight of our regret. We live with the weight of all of the things that we have done in our past and all the ways that we feel like we have failed. And in fact, as we look at David here, we see a man who recognizes his deepest issues. He comes to God and he fasts and he prays. He thinks perhaps God will be merciful. And so he comes to God and he just says, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on this child of mine. He pleads with God. He lays on the ground. In fact, when people try to pick him up off the ground, he refuses to be comforted. He refuses to be picked up off the ground. His heart is now in a place where it's malleable again, where it's being able to be molded and shaped. And he turns to God and says, God, have mercy on my son. But God doesn't. God's punishment is final. And we are told that his son tragically dies from an unstated illness. And we're told that when David heard the whispering among his attendants, he realized the child was dead. And so he asks, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he's dead. And notice how David responds. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. David realized in the midst of his heartache that God was trying to regain his attention. And so David took off the clothes of mourning that he had been wearing for his son and put on the clothing of joy and went into God's house to worship. Why? Because it took this to get his attention. It took this for him to realize what he had in the Lord and what he had forgotten that he had in God. And not only that, but he has hope. Notice what his servants are rather confused by this. And David says to them, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? Notice this word of hope. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. He says, I'm going to go to him someday. I'm going to see him. I can have joy in the Lord knowing that God has taken him to himself. And I will see my son again. I will go to him. But right now, he can't come to me. So it's my goal to simply find joy in the Lord. I will go to him as I find my joy in God again. God used this pain as a megaphone for David. David's joy had been stolen by his desire for other things. Coveting is a deep thief of joy. You want to see how it steals joy? Just look at how people respond when they look around and say, I wish I had that. I wish I had that, right? You can see when people long for something, how their joy gets stolen from them because they're so desperately longing for whatever the Joneses have. David needed a better joy than a new wife. He needed a better joy than a sexual escapade. He needed the joy that was found in God, and he recognized this. In Psalm 51, we see these words. It says, oh, that's kind of weird. He said this. I don't know why it's doing that. I'm sorry, folks. That's really strange. Here's hoping that stays. Oh, my word. Nope. That's not working at all. In Psalm 51, we're told these words of David. I don't know what to do with that. That's weird. Sorry. We are told that he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. In other words, put my heart back on you. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He says, God, I lost the plot. I lost my joy. Can you restore that joy to me? Can you bring it back? Because I've lost it. God did give him a little bit of joy. We see God's mercy in this. That God, after the mourning of this child, we're told, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. And notice, this is the first time she's called his wife. And he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah. Solomon was a son that came out of this adulterous relationship. And Solomon would be one of the great kings of Israel. And not only this, but he would be a forefather to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, out of this adulterous relationship came the source of the greatest joy. David says, restore my joy. Restore it to me. God says, I'll do you one better. Not only will I restore your joy, I'm going to give you joy through this relationship that broke everything down. This mess that you've created, I'm going to create joy out of it. When David wrote Psalm 51, he wrote it after the whole Bathsheba affair. And David's crying out, restore to me the joy of my salvation, and God in his mercy grants him that joy. Freddie Mercury, the frontman for the band Queen, is quoted as saying once, you can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship. And that's something that Freddie Mercury never received. He died in incredible loneliness. And David was on the track for that, but he says to God, restore my salvation. And God, in his mercy, grants him that joy. Friend, where are you trying to find joy? Where are you trying to find life? Around Christmas, we try to find it in family and friends. We try to find it in all kinds of parties and in all kinds of different things. We try to be festive. We try to put on that joy. But eventually, the lights fade, the Christmas decorations go in the box, and then we have nothing to satisfy us until the next fake holiday comes along. David was seeking for joy in all the wrong places, and he realized that he had had it and forgotten it. Will we experience the joy of the Lord? God showed him his mercy. When I was at a Bible study, I was at a Bible study on Friday with some friends. It's a Bible study I attend on occasion just because I really like the people who are there. And there was this young girl who was there. I don't know how old she was. She was younger than me, so whatever that means, somewhere in her 20s. And what I found really interesting about this young woman was she was a new Christian. And so as we're reading and discussing things from the text that we were reading, you could just tell that everything was new to her. And that there's this incredible joy on her face as she was realizing things about God for the first time that she had never really recognized before. And as I left the study, I had been thinking about this text as well, and I just said to the Lord, Lord, would you restore my joy like that? Where everything that you do just strikes me with awe and wonder in a fresh way. You see, for those of us who have been following God for a long time, like David had, I think it can be very easy for us to forget all the gifts that God has given to us. And when we're waiting for God to come through and to make things new, I think sometimes we can just get used to the old way that things go, the brokenness of life, the brokenness of this world, and we can struggle to have the joy that is offered in God. But I left that study saying, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, don't let the story of Jesus simply become old hat for me. Let me see with fresh eyes the joy of my salvation. Friends, do we see the fresh joy of our salvation? How Jesus gave himself for us. A people who are adulterous to him. The Bible compares us to people who are prostitutes and who are people who run away from God, who run away from his loving relationship. And how God pursued us and died for us so that we could experience a true relationship with him, a loving relationship with him, to restore us and to bring us into his joy. That's why Jesus came. Friends, do you see this joy? It is my prayer that God would renew your joy as David asked. This Advent season, as we await the arrival of Jesus, would we be a people who are filled with this joy because he has restored us and renewed us through his cross? Amen. God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, for how out of this adulterous relationship you brought our Savior. Lord, what mercy you have for us in our mess. May we recognize your mercy for us in whatever mess we're carrying as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.